John chapter 19, beginning now, at verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title they then read many of the Jews, for the place was for the place where Jesus was crucified was near unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, those that shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They parted my raiment among them, and my vesture did they cast lots.'" These things therefore the soldiers did. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us understand it. Help us, Lord, to rightly apply it to our lives. And we just ask that you would guide us by your Spirit tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So we're picking it up here at verse 13. Basically, Jesus has been talking back and forth with Pilate, or Pilate's been questioning Jesus. And Pilate's been looking for a way to kind of squirm out from under his responsibility in judging rightly. He's trying to let Jesus go, but obviously he's very pressured by the religious leaders that are right there, kind of stirring the crowd up. They want Jesus to be crucified. And so, speaking of Jesus, in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, basically that Jesus made himself out to be a king, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. At this point, Pilate's mind is now set. He takes the seat of authority. He sits as an official representative of Rome, the judge. And basically, even though he's sitting in the seat, and even though he's about to pronounce judgment, he's the one being kind of maneuvered around. He's the one that's being manipulated by the other forces here. The other Gospels give us a couple clues here. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, we read, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So what do you think? When he washed his hands, was he innocent of the blood of Jesus? I don't think so. He may have, you know, given it the symbolic gesture, but it wasn't any good. But here's the interesting part. One more verse in Matthew 27, verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And you know, I almost shudder when I read these words, thinking that the religious leaders representing the nation of Israel basically took all the responsibility for what was taking place there upon themselves and also placed it upon their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and down through history. And man, what a heavy weight to bear. I remember being with a group of police officers. We were sent to the Simon Wiesenthal Holocaust Center as part of our community awareness, tenderness training. And we'd gone through this whole thing. And if you've been there, I really encourage if you could get down to L.A. at some point that you go through that. But having gone through the whole thing and coming out, a group of about 12 or 14 police officers, including the one guy that was a moderator, his name is Joe Levy, a friend of mine, and two or three of the police officers were weeping. The emotion of it, the whole thing kind of builds and builds and builds. And the last thing you see as you come out of it is all the shoes of the children. You know, and you see all these little kiddie shoes just piled up high, pictures of them and stuff. And you realize what they did. And two or three of the police officers were just weeping when they came out. And then several of them, they all knew that I was a vocal Christian. And they turned to me and said, why would God let that happen? You know, why would God do that? You know, they were blaming God for the Holocaust, essentially. And I said, well, God didn't do that. This happened as a result of the nation of Israel rejecting God. This happened as a result of the nation of Israel rejecting the Messiah that came to visit them. And they said, we take the responsibility for that. We take that upon ourselves. And not necessarily that the Holocaust is a direct result of that, but certainly there's a thing that happens. I mean, why are the Jews always, why is anti-Semitism rampant in our world today? In part, because they rejected their Messiah. And it doesn't make sense. It's not right. But the effect of this rejection lingers still. In verse 14, it says, And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. Passover would begin at sundown on this particular day that we're talking about. It's Thursday, and that was the day of preparation. Basically, all day Thursday, they would prepare the food for the next 3 days, because it was a Sabbath day coming up, or high Sabbath, then the regular Sabbath, and then we get to Resurrection Sunday. But basically, they've got to prepare food and all the different things they're going to do and not do any servile work for the next couple days. And so there's a lot of things to kind of get ready for. And people are pretty busy. And so as they take care of all this stuff, we read that it's about noontime, the 6 hours about noon. And then Pilate brings Jesus back out and says, Take a good look. You know, behold your king. And I don't think this is done in a mocking way. I mean, he could say, yeah, look at your king. You know, look at what a mess he is. I don't think it was done in a mocking way. I think that, like before when he said, you know, behold the man, take a good hard look at what this guy's gone through. I think it's one more last-ditch effort to try and drum up some kind of compassion where maybe the people would say, you know what, he suffered enough. But a mob is never satisfied. And we see that in verse 15. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. You know, their immediate response was, Away with him and crucify him. Now, I do not believe that this is the same group of people that 4 days prior at the triumphant entry of Jesus were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. You know, there was a group of people there that were worshiping Jesus, and I think that they were doing it in part for the wrong reason, at least some of them were. But I think it's an entirely different group of people, and that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and so forth, had really stirred them up and got them going to the point where now they're pretty much just a mob. But this very telling statement, we have no king but Caesar, that is a true statement. You know, very sad but true. Theirs was the God of this world. They were worshiping the God, little God, I should say, of wealth and power and prestige, the things of this world. You know, Caesar represents the world, just like Egypt represents the world and the worldly empire system. And that's what they love. They love the things of the world. The exact opposite of what the Apostle John exhorts us to in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and forward. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." These religious leaders were not spiritual men. Okay, they had an outward appearance or a facade of spirituality, but they were really only using religion for profit. You know, it was their guise to fleece the flock, if you will. In the following years, interesting, not at that moment, but later on, the Caesars got to the point where they claimed deity. At this point in time, they didn't particularly do that, but it wouldn't be very far down the road when the Caesars would declare that they were, in fact, God on earth and demand to be worshipped as God. And every person in the Roman Empire would at one point or another have to swear allegiance to Caesar and declare that Caesar is Lord. It was about this time that the first persecution of Christians arose in the Roman Empire, because a Christian could not say that Caesar is Lord. And they would not offer a pinch of incense on the fire to declare to worship Caesar. And so a good many Christians in those days went to their death, and even some of the executioners begging the Christians, just say it, it's not that big a deal, whatever, but they wouldn't say it. Yet now, as we read, the religious leaders, who should be the last ones to make that kind of declaration, they openly declare that Caesar is our Lord. It's like, wow. You know, it just tells you how far they've gone. Fox's Book of Martyrs details the account of the many Christians who refused to declare that Caesar is Lord. But there's something else that kind of takes place in this chapter. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, Israel rejected God the Father. They said, we don't want a theocracy anymore. We want an aristocracy. We want a king like all the other nations. And so basically they rejected the rule of God. Here in John chapter 19, Israel rejects the Son. Later on, when we get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, we'll see that Israel will reject the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's kind of like dominoes. One by one by one, they're rejecting God, the totality of God. You know, to reject any one person of the Trinity really is to reject God in entirety. In verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." And so we see basically that Pilate gives in. He succumbed to the pressure of the Jews and turns Jesus over to be crucified. He's already been beaten and abused in different ways by the priests and the temple guards, if you will. He was mocked in Herod's court. He was brought back and finally scourged by Herod, scourged by Pilate, in an attempt to elicit a confession. And they worked Jesus over because he didn't say anything. He was silent. And so they kept scourging him and kept scourging him to the point where at some point Pilate was satisfied that there was nothing he could confess. And probably the Roman guard on the whip is worn out as well. But he's been beaten after that, before and after. And, you know, a crown of thorns, a purple robe put on him and brought out. And it's like, man, what else could Jesus have suffered? What else could he endured? Well, according to the Jews, that wasn't enough. We want him crucified as well. And so Pilate basically gives into that. It starts off, the way it usually works is the condemned prisoner would be marched out of the judgment hall. They would put a cross on him, like, you know, to carry part of his cross. And there would be a Roman soldier that would march in front of the condemned prisoner, holding a placard, a sign, that read out the charges of the condemned, what they had done wrong. And then there'd be two or three other guards around or behind the condemned prisoner. They would march them through the city, out the gates, and to, you know, some prominent place just outside the city, which they did. And you can go to the Via Dolorosa today in Jerusalem and basically see the path that Jesus would have taken from the Antonia Fortress to Golgotha. Interesting, just a couple weeks ago, I read in the news that they think they've discovered the actual pavement stone and the place in the Praetorium where Jesus would have been judged. And so they were doing some excavations, they were going to do some underground stuff, and they came across a chamber and a bunch of stuff, and they think they've actually found the place where all this took place. But Jesus would have started out carrying his cross, and it says here that that's what happened. They sent him away carrying his cross. But we also know that he was so weakened from all the abuse that he'd taken that he couldn't continue to carry his cross. And so somewhere along that road they traveled, they grabbed or drafted a guy by the name of Simon. And Luke's gospel tells us a little bit about that. In Luke chapter 23, verse 26, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, he might bear it after Jesus." And so we read later that Simon's family comes to know the Lord, which is kind of cool. Again, one of the guards went in front, a couple more behind. And they would end up or take a direct, indirect route to Golgotha. It's Golgotha in Hebrew, which means place of a skull, also known as Calvary in Latin. And so, as part of the deterrent effect of this type of execution, it was intended to be very public. Remember back in the old days of the Wild West, when they had an actual legal hanging, it would always be in public. And that was to deter other people from committing the same crime. And so there were witnesses there for that. But as we get to Golgotha in a moment, it is actually a very prominent or public location just outside the city gates. It's alongside the outside two major gates, the Damascus Gate and Herod's Gate. And then it's also up on a prominent location by a crossroads, so everyone's going to see it. Give you a picture of Golgotha here. This is what it looks like today if you were to go to Israel and see it. This fence here is just in the garden tomb. There's a wall, and it's a private property and a fence around it and stuff. But looking over the fence, you can see this hill, and you can see what looked like a couple of eyes and the bridge of a nose and all that kind of stuff. And from a different angle, it looks more and more like a skull, kind of at a side angle here. But this up here would have been probably where Jesus was, you know, actually crucified with the two thieves. During Solomon's day and David's day, and even time after that, time of Herod, this hilltop would have gone, you see a kind of a cliff face here, but that would have continued. That's the top of Mount Moriah. And so all that was excavated out or quarried out to build the various temple buildings, to build buildings around Jerusalem, that kind of thing. And so it kind of creates a man-made valley between the city gates and the top of Mount Moriah. Today, down here, you can't see it all because I enlarged the picture, but basically it's a bus stop down below that, very kind of inglorious kind of a thing. And there's a minaret to the on the right side that I didn't want to show you. But anyways, you can go there and you can look at it, and it looks like a skull. And so that's why they call it Golgotha or Calvary. Once at the location, the prisoner would be stripped, nailed to the cross, and then placed in the cross, leaned up and placed in the ground. Interesting that as part of all this, we're told in Deuteronomy in chapter 21, and if a man has committed sin worthy of death, and he be put on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land not be not polluted. And so being crucified was the most, they could have stoned him, they could have drowned him, they had different methods of execution, but to crucify a prisoner meant that he was accursed of God. And we know that Jesus became accursed because he took on all of our sin. Now, in verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, basically one on either side, Jesus in the midst, and Jesus in the midst. John doesn't really repeat the description from the other Gospels, you know, the other parallel accounts. You can kind of put it all together. But again, Luke gives us a little more information about these other guys. Luke chapter 23. And one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, then save us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Another one of those that recognized the fact that Jesus didn't deserve to be crucified. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so John doesn't repeat, you know, all seven of the Jesus' last statements on the cross, all those different things. But the fact that Jesus was crucified between two thieves is another fulfillment, again, of messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." It describes part of the crucifixion process. It says basically he's going to be amongst the transgressors. The two thieves on the cross, one kind of cursed him. And then, actually, the other Gospels describe that they both cursed him at one point, reviled him. And then at one point, one of them repented, and, you know, what we just read. And so, interesting that they admit they deserve to die. But they said, this guy's not done nothing amiss. In verse 19, as I mentioned earlier, one Roman guard would go before the prisoner on the way to Calvary, holding up a sign with a placard, you know, this is the charges against him, this is why he's being crucified. They would then take that sign, and after the prisoner was crucified, they would nail it at the top of the cross so that people walking by seeing this gruesome execution would know what the prisoner had done. And again, it's an attempt at intimidation and making sure that no one else would do the same thing. And so in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And then we read later on that it's written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, the placard that they took, they're not taking a 4 foot or 6 foot by 3 foot, you know, chunk of plywood out there and writing out, you know, all the charges. They would hit basically the main thing that caused this prisoner to be condemned. Why is the prisoner being condemned? Why is Jesus being condemned? Because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. So that's essentially what Pilate writes on this placard. But it's small. You know, they don't have time or the space to write all the charges out. Like we read in our Bible, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What they would do is they would just use the initials of each letter. And so this, now we come to the Tetragrammaton. And the Tetragrammaton is basically the acronym that we see that represents the phrase Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's Jesus, Nazareth, King, Jews. But they didn't write out those letters. They just wrote out the first letter of each word. And interesting, as it comes out, it's YHVH, which is the Tetragrammaton. That's the unspeakable name of God, Yahweh. The Jews won't pronounce that name. But it means literally, when you take the letters apart and you spell it from right to left, Yahweh. And so the Romans, you know, they put it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, as we read the next verse, and it's on top of Jesus' cross. And as in verse 20, it says that, you know, they did it in all three languages. But then in verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews." Now, why do they want to add that, you know, that lower clause, "he said that"? Because that would change the acronym. And they didn't want it to say Yahweh across the top of his cross. And interesting, again, to me, the Jews want it changed to anything else. And I just see the irony in this. You know, that they were so adamant and they were so upset. And yet, finally, when it kind of came down to it, Pilate just tells them to pound sand. Verse 22. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And it's almost a little comical that Pilate has been forced and cajoled on the bigger issues, but all of a sudden he stands his ground on what would seem like a technicality. You know, I think that Pilate is straining to show some sense of authority or power or control, you know, because he's really been pushed around quite a bit. And so, you know, like a lot of people, they'll take it, and at some point they're just going to dig in their heels and go, "Nope, no more." And that's kind of where Pilate is. And it's sad because he's majoring in the minors, kind of like the religious leaders choking on gnats and swallowing camels. Matthew 23, verse 24, Jesus said that they were blind guides who strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel. I think as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't major in the minors and forget about the major things. You know, keep the first thing first. The most important things is our focus on the Lord and loving Him and walking in His ways. People get so wrapped up sometimes in some of the smaller issues of Christianity. And it's like, you know what? There's big issues and there's little issues. And I think we need to focus on the big things first and work our way down the list. And verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also His coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And so basically when they had crucified Jesus, interesting phrase, just because neither John nor any of the gospel accounts give any particular details of the crucifixion. All four gospels basically say the same thing in Matthew, and they crucified Him, Mark and Luke the same thing. No description of this event, just a simple statement, you know, and they crucified Him. I don't think any of them or any of us could do any real justice to what took place there. I mean, I know I've seen movies like The Passion of the Christ and all that kind of stuff, and they went to great length, seemingly, to portray this event. But anything that we do or describe would fall short, I believe, of what Jesus suffered on our behalf. All I know is what Jesus said in John 15:13, that greater love is no man than this, than a man who laid down his life for his friends. You know, that Jesus submitted to all that and allowed it to happen because of His great love. Now, another part of the simplicity of the description is because in that time, crucifixion was a pretty common event. I mean, anyone that had walked in and out of town at any time probably saw a prisoner, if not Jesus, but, you know, somebody that was being crucified. It was very common in the Roman Empire, especially in their conquered territories and stuff. And so it wasn't something that anyone really had to describe all that much, because everybody kind of knew about it. It'd be like going and, you know, writing a letter to somebody and writing in great detail, "This is what an iPad looks like." You know, everybody knows what an iPad looks like, just about. Or transistor radio. You know, everybody knows what a radio is. And so there's no big description of the whole thing. I've read, and maybe it's true, that there's such a brief description because maybe it was just left out. It's kind of a private matter between a father and a son. You know, that it was something that's like, you know, it was really an exchange in a certain sense between them, and it's kept that way. But crucifixion in and of itself is really a very gruesome process. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians about 400 years before the birth of Christ. The Romans took it and later kind of refined it and began to use it in 100 B.C. as a method of prolonging the death process while at the same time increasing the pain that was inflicted. And again, it was intended to be a very gruesome deterrent against people kind of going against Rome for anything. The criminal would be forced to carry their cross from the trial location to the execution site. They'd be stripped naked. They would be forced down onto the cross, where they would then proceed to drive the nails or the spikes through their wrist initially. You know, some depictions show the nail going through the palm of the hand, but that would not support the body weight. They would just pull through and kind of shred the hand. So they would actually drive the nail through the wrist between the radius and the ulna bones in your arm. And there's a median nerve that runs through there as well. And so it would drive through, and that would then support the weight of the prisoner, but also activate that nerve at the same time. And so it just created a continual sense of intense pain as that nerve is being activated. Then they would take the feet, they would bend their knees slightly and put them on a block, put the tops of their feet over the top of each other, and then drive it through the feet. Now, the nails in the hands, as they pull down, would support the weight. That's why it's through the wrist. But on the feet, they would actually put between the bones at the top of the feet and drive it straight through, because you're just going through cartilage and stuff. But then it would force, as the prisoner, his feet were there, it would still support the weight. So what would happen as the prisoner got nailed to the cross, they would tip the cross up and drop it into a post hole, and then shore it up. That jarring motion. There's already so much pain involved in this. It just gets worse and worse, it would seem. But as the person was nailed to the cross and dropped there, it would begin as they hung there to just break their body apart. This thing would take sometimes a day, but sometimes 3 or 4 or 5 days for a prisoner to die. And it was intended to prolong the process and create as much pain as possible and again, be so gruesome. And so as they hung there, they would have muscle fatigue. And, if you can hang on doing a pull-up or chin up or whatever, you can hang there for a little while and tense your muscles up. But after you're so tired and you just relax, your arms begin to dislocate from your shoulders, and your shoulder separates. You're trying to push up to get air on your feet, but you're pushing against these nails that are in your feet, and your legs are bent in a certain way that you never get to lock your knees. And you can never stand up straight and get any rest. And so you're either, your thighs are getting blown out. You hang by your hands for a certain period of time until you realize you can't breathe. You've got to push up to free the weight off your diaphragm so you can exhale, so you can inhale. And this process just repeats over and over and over again. And bear in mind, they're not being fed. I mean, they're dehydrating. In Jesus' case, they'd already been scourged. And so there's already a lot of blood loss, a lot of fluid loss, all these kinds of things. And eventually, through this whole process, essentially the prisoner dies of asphyxiation. They can't breathe anymore. And again, when you're tired and all those things, pains, increase more and more. And it's just a gruesome, gruesome way to go. All of this is done, obviously, in public view, sometimes with the crowd gathered around, and always in a prominent place so people could see it. And so all the Jews could see it from the city walls, from down below by the gates and the road walking by and all that. And so it was a very, very public event. One of the things that I've learned, though, as I've studied through my Bible, is that we should never speak just of his death. I mean, we can describe the crucifixion and all things that took place, but the next logical step then is we also talk about his resurrection. Jesus always made it a point that when he spoke about how he was going to suffer and die, that there's always that kind of tag on at the end, and I will rise again the third day. It's awesome in a certain sense that Jesus died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins, and we all go, yes, and amen to that. But you know what? If he didn't resurrect 3 days later, great, he paid the price for our sins, but we all die. Because he rose, we rise with him. And so it's an important component when we talk about these things. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And so the gospel, the good news, isn't just that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it's that he also rose again unto eternal life, leading the way for us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so, because he rose, we rise again too. It's kind of like having the Resurrection Sunday message all over again. But hey, I can go through that a few more times. But look at the last part of verse 23. It says, And then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. And so basically, they took his garments. And typically, you know, we're so out of touch, I think, with this aspect of things. In that day and time, having clothes was a big deal. I mean, not like having a closet full of clothes, just covering your body was a big thing. Poor people barely had anything. And so the typical Jewish man had five or six articles of clothing that they traditionally kind of would wear, a headband and sandals. They'd have an inner cloak or kind of like a nightshirt. They'd have an outer cloak or a robe, very lightweight kind of stuff, and then a sash or a belt, usually like a piece of rope. And that was it. You know, that was the typical Jewish guy. If they were going to be a worker bee, they'd hike it up a little bit, tie it off with a rope, basically exposing their knees and stuff so they could run or move or work. Sometimes they would just take all that off. They had an undergarment that was kind of a real basic thing they would kind of wrap around their waist and hips and stuff. And semi-modest, but not by our standards, I guess, but actually by our standards, that'd be very modest, thinking about it. Anyway, but clothing wasn't cheap like today, when it can be found in abundance. Clothing back then was expensive, and when the soldiers got the prisoners' clothes, it was kind of like getting a tip. They'd get the clothes off the prisoner, then they could go sell it. If it was nice, they would keep it and use it. But basically, it was like coffee money, or go out and get a cheeseburger. It was just enough money for a little, something. And people would buy it because, again, clothing was expensive. But parting his garments is, again, another fulfillment of Bible prophecy, as I mentioned earlier, in Psalm 22:18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. A mention is made here that Jesus' outer tunic or his coat was a very nice garment, says without seam, which is why the soldiers gambled for it. Normally they would take each article, like the sandals or his headband or whatever, and they would just gamble for it. Whoever got it. But there was one more piece here. This tunic was very nice. And so the stakes were, in a certain sense, a little higher. But being without seam is more than just a nice garment. It was actually a symbol, if you will, of his office as a high priest. Because you go back to Exodus chapter 39, verse 22, and some other places, it describes the high priest's robe would be basically one woven as one piece. And Josephus even describes this in his book of Antiquities. And so the fact that Jesus had a garment that was just like the high priest's garment, I'm sure it was a lot messed up after having been beaten up and all the stuff that happened to him. But basically, Jesus was wearing the uniform of a high priest because he is a high priest. Last verse for the night, verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And so, as you read this last verse, and again the fact that they gambled, if you will, over Jesus' clothing, and the fact that once again it's the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. God uses people and circumstances to fulfill his will. These men did what they did. As they gambled for Jesus' clothing, they did it willingly. It wasn't like God said, spoke to them and like puppets and guided them to it. They just did naturally what they made their own choices, their own decisions. But it's interesting that God would describe 1,200 years before Jesus was born what these guys would do. And this demonstrates once again that the Lord knew ahead of time, from the beginning of time, what those involved would choose to do. And they had the free choice. They made their own choices, they made their own decisions, and they did it. And then God records it ahead of time so that we would know that he is outside of time and space and that he's omniscient. People argue so much about predestination and all these different kinds of things. But, God simply knows the choices that people are going to make. And then he allows that, in a certain sense, to be part of his will. And it's just interesting how it turns up. In Isaiah 48, verse 5, it says, I have even from the beginning declared it to you before it came to pass. I showed it to you. Lest thou should say, my idol has done them, or and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. God tells us way ahead of time so many of these things that are happening so that we'll know that he's God. It's just one of the ways that he authenticates his word. Now, from a human standpoint, the trial of Jesus was really, I think, one of the greatest crimes and tragedies in all of human history. I mean, as we've gone through this, and we see the injustice of it. I mean, I know that God's got a plan, God's going to use this. But from a simple human standpoint, Pilate messed up. The priests and all the people in the council were treacherous and doing evil things, and it's kind of being rubber stamped, if you will, by the Romans. And so all this horrible stuff. But from a divine viewpoint, I mean, there's the human standpoint, but from a divine viewpoint, it was the fulfillment of prophecy and the accomplishment of the will of God. Because does God use all this? Yes, he does. That's how we get saved. Jesus pays the price for our sin. And so the fact that God had planned all of this did not absolve the participants of their responsibility in it. You know, because each of these men, Pilate included, made choices. In fact, it's at Pentecost that Peter kind of puts both ideas together in one statement. Final reference for the night. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, it was part of God's plan all along, because God knew way ahead of time what he was going to do. But at the same time, each of the men, each of the participants involved, these wicked, evil men, and I go right back to Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of the Jews and Pilate, they made their own choices, they made their own decisions, yet it worked out God's will. And it's one of the kind of unfathomable mysteries, I think, of the Bible, that hopefully when we're in heaven together and having a really great Bible study at Jesus' feet, they go, oh yeah, here's how this works. And we're all going to go, oh! But we're not going to get to do that until we get to be in his presence. And so I pray, Lord, hasten the day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for blessing us this evening. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. We ask, Lord, that we would just kind of sit back and think about why you went to the cross and why you needed to go to the cross and how we benefited from it. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us just to kind of come to that conclusion once again, Lord, that we're not worthy of the least of your mercies, but we're so glad, Lord, that you extend them to us. What an awesome God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.